Church, fellowship's important, but it's not the only important thing we do at church, you know? The early church was serious. There was a connection besides just hello and casual conversation that the early church had, and fellowship does matter in church life together, but there was also a place for teaching, and that's the place that we're going to head to next. And so Judges 13 will be our text today, and I want to invite you to open up your Bible or the pew Bible there. You realize we got 7 minutes for a sermon, and that just ain't happening in this building, okay? So I am condensing the sermon, don't get me wrong, but it won't be 7 minutes of the sermon. And so if there are places and spaces that you need to be at, we understand those things there, but we will edit it, but not beyond 7 minutes. So just know that for Judges chapter 13 as we head in. There was last week's sermon of just say what moments. And it's been a book of say what moments, head scratchers that we've come across in the book of Judges. But last week might have taken the cake to that point in the calendar there. It was the story of Jephthah and his story of leadership. And Jephthah's story got interesting, head scratching from the very start. If you remember Jephthah's background, he was born of a harlot. A prostitute was his mother, and she didn't even seem to be in the picture because she was only announced there as that opening detail of his life, but never later on in the story of his life. And so he came from a tough, broken home environment. His half-brothers, they didn't want to have up the inheritance with Jephthah, and so they made life really, really difficult to him to the point where Jephthah was forced to live on the streets as kind of this mobster, gangster that made sport or his living from raiding others. That is stealing and raiding from others there to either make ends meet or just to occupy time. That was Jephthah's background, and he was a judge over the people of Israel. Obviously, there's further details that we went into last week, like an invading army of Amnon that then needed Jephthah's help and support and leadership. And he rose to that occasion. He won a great victory for the people of God. But that was just two verses long. What was afterwards was Jephthah's once again failure. He made a rash vow. He pledged to do something for God that God never commanded in his book to be done. As a matter of fact, it actually contradicted what God had clearly taught to be done. And yet here is Jephthah making a rash vow to offer this up to God. And that is followed by then a squabble between his own people. He then not only won a great victory against Amnon, a foreign country that God did call him to the task of, he also was fighting with another tribe in Israel that God never commanded him to enter into that battle of. And so Jephthah's story is a head scratcher, a real say what moment, and yet it somewhat makes sense in the day and the age that we live into, because God's word is always timeless in nature. And so we learned some timeless truths last week there about how Scripture saves us from some stupid acts at times in life. If Jephthah would have known this book and obeyed this book, it would have saved him from some of his negative legacy marks in this. Because there were some things in this book that was to set Jephthah up to make good choices in life. Not choices that would have tarnished his legacy in one shape or form. We also learned the value of our words yet again last week. We've been learning the value of our words throughout the book of Judges, haven't we? Gideon made some good choice of words and some bad choice of words, and Jephthah relayed that message yet again with his rash vows. Some flippant words that he spoke that he probably should not have flapped his jaws with. And so it spoke to us about words and rash words in that way and what God expects of our words. And then we learned that God uses all kinds of people for his purposes. A broken man like Jephthah, son of a prostitute, half-brothers that hated him, living on the streets, God used him and won a victory through him. As a matter of fact, to further scratch your head a little bit, Jephthah's name is mentioned in Hebrews 11, and that's the Hall of Fame chapter of faith in Scripture. There's many notable names in that, and Jephthah's name is one included in that, which teaches us something about the kind of people God uses. He uses all kinds, doesn't he? For his plans and his purposes to prevail in that. God's grace is greater than whatever the background is, or the backstory, or the blunders we make, if we allow God's grace to flow into our life. That's Jephthah's story. We're about to enter into a month-long story of another head-scratcher. His name's Samson, and he gets the last of the notoriety of the judges because his name is just interesting all across the board. It's a household name for many that have grown up in a church. We're accustomed to Samson with some long flowing hair and some mighty muscles in these stories, but we're going to find the storyline of Samson that really is head scratching and troubling at times, and yet how God's grace is even in that troubling times there, doing something, moving something, redeeming something that Samson has no might over. And so keep that in mind as we go through Samson's story together. The section I'm cutting out is in chapter 12. There's three other judges that are mentioned before Samson's story. And usually the storyline of the judges is that life is bad, but this good leader comes who leads the people into deliverance and rest. Those are two words that you keep popping up with the stories of judges. They deliver, they win some victories, they help move society along, and then the land enjoys rest for a little length of period of time. That's usually the storyline in the judges. There's three judges mentioned that offer no deliverance and no rest. You need to know this backstory for the entrance of Samson, because there is this genuine theme of leaving the place better than what you found it. You ever heard that phrase before? Leave it better than what you found it. The judges, they're dysfunctional, they're disorderly, they do some really dumb stuff. But by and large, they're actually moving the ball a little bit forward, leaving it a little bit better than how they found it. These last three didn't do that. They had the leadership positions, but they didn't leave it better than what they found it. There was no deliverance, there was no rest. And that's the backstory of Samson and his emergence onto the scene. And so verse 1 of chapter 13 is his backstory. If you could shout out that page number so that we all could get there, that would be helpful. No one's there. They all cut out of church there. It was 7 minutes past, and so we're gone, huh? 221. Thank you, Isaac. 221, man. 221. Judges 13, picking up in verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. We're used to that cycle by this point, right? There's a season of turning back to God, and then there's a season of turning away from God. And once again, they've turned away from God. And now, once again, a new enemy has entered the scene, this time the Philistines. The Philistines' background story is interesting. Many historians believe they predominated in the land of Crete and in this region of Greece. They're known as the Sea Peoples or Philistines elsewhere in history or in the Bible itself. And they were forced down or just chose to leave or whatever the backstory was at some point in their history. And they first went to Egypt region, but they couldn't gain foothold in Egypt with that superpower down there. And so they settled and emerged in the land of Canaan, kind of bordering, butting up the territories with Israel themselves. Israel territory, but the Philistines moving into. And the timetable given in this instance is it's been 40 years that they've been oppressing Israel at this point. That's the longest in all these cycles of the judges. 40 years is the longest. We had 7 years with Midian back with Gideon, right? We had 20 years elsewhere with Deborah. We had some 18 years with Ehud, but 40 years, that doubles the length. Life is getting harder for longer in this story when Samson takes the helm. It's been 40 years under Philistine oppression. And the Philistines, they ain't going anywhere anytime soon in the Bible storyline. If you remember King Saul and King David, later on in the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, David's defeating a giant. His name's Goliath. You know where Goliath's from? His hometown? He's playing for the Philistine team. And so they keep popping up through Scripture there. This is going to be a key enemy in the midst of that. And Samson takes the helm at the beginning of this. Verse 2 says, there was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. Disclaimer, I'm going to say Moana a lot of times, and that's because I got three daughters, okay? So if I slip up and say Moana, it's really Manoah. I'm just getting a little verbal tongue tie there, okay? So Manoah is Samson's dad's name, just so that we're clear on that. His wife was barren, and she had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore beware, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son.
No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So the Philistines are the problem, and this angel of the Lord steps in for the beginning, not the ending, right? He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Big announcement. And maybe this announcement sends a little echoes of other announcements in Scripture. Has there been other barren women who have given birth to babies that have played a significant role in God's plan? Think Abraham and Sarah with the birth of Isaac and the family tree from Abraham's line from there. Think Hannah and Samuel. That storyline's coming in the biblical storyline of things. Samuel's a great judge and prophet in the people of Israel that bear two books to name. Think John the Baptist. His parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, in his birth announcement. Think Jesus, the God-man himself, pledged from a virgin's womb, right? Like, whenever God, it seems, is about to do something big, babies are in the equation. And this excites me for a church that's got tons of babies in the equation, right? Maybe we're experiencing some ways in this local community, God about to do something big. That we have a front row seat and an active participation in. It just seems to be that way, at least in Scripture. God does something big, babies are there. Babies are a part of his plan in some way, shape, or form. It's here. There's a pledge to a barren woman of childbearing, and yet it's a tough word too, because she was barren before all this, which is a difficult situation to be in, and that story, it isn't just in this story in that way. She's barren, and so many of her social ties, so many of her future plans and hopes and dreams are tied to all of this as well. And so she's aware of this. And here comes an angel of the Lord. Remember who that angel of the Lord is too, by the way? You're going to have to go back a couple weeks and archive that. But I'm thinking the angel of the Lord is Jesus. And I got some reasons for saying that based on what he says and based on what he does there. That angel's another word for messenger. I can't repeat that. I only got 7 minutes. But I'm just going to think it's Jesus. Steps into this barren situation and announces her to the first words, "You're barren." Thanks, huh? As if she didn't know that already. As if every life circumstance wasn't screaming that to her, but sometimes Jesus announces the tough news to announce the good news. You ever notice that sometimes in life? Jesus sometimes has to announce the tough news before he can get to the good news, the bad news before he brings this hope that's hand. "You're barren," he speaks to her in verse number 4, but he doesn't leave her there, "but you shall bear a son." And this son, there's some specific plans and purposes for. Verse 4, "Beware of what you drink, no strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth." Now, Nazarite vows, you can read more about them in Numbers chapter 6. That reference is in your message outline. But by and large, other people were Nazarites that would take a small vow, maybe for a season in life. A week, a month, a couple years, not necessarily the full term of life. Yet this child was to be a Nazarite from birth. And what's significant about being a Nazarite? It's just this clarion call that he's to live differently. He's going to be in the world, but he's to navigate of the world of just a different nature, a different way of doing things because of his connection with God. This isn't just something for Samson's life, I'll add. This is one of the key points of what it means to be a Christian. The Wigleys, they were up here just a moment ago to start the service, and they read for us John 17. If you've ever heard that phrase, Christian, that you're to be in the world, but not of the world, it comes from John chapter 17. It's a phrase in Jesus' prayer for his followers. They're going to navigate, they're going to live in this world, but they're to be of a different value system, a different character, a different way of being and doing and saying things, because they represent my kingdom, not the world's way of things. That was Jesus' prayer in John 17, to be in the world and not of the world. That's much like what Samson's called to be as a Nazarite. He was to do some things differently because God made that difference for his life. And the series of things that it looked like for Samson's life, yes, it included his hair. We're going to talk about that. Samson's strength was not his hair, though. This hair represented some things about God's work and involvement in his life. And why hair? I have no clue. A little jealous myself, but I think the hair is on the top of your head, correct? And so every single day when Samson's getting ready or doing something, he's doing something with something that's on top of his head. He's to be reminded that something is over his life. He doesn't call the shots. Something is over him. You hearing this, Christian? You don't call the shots. Something is over you. The New Testament takes that illustration of headship and talks about it in the life of worship together, that Christ is the head of the church. He's the hair. He's up there over us. We don't call the shots in this way. We obey his orders. That daily physical sign was a reminder for Samson for some things. He was called not to eat and drink some certain things, like daily consumption reminded him that he was to live differently in some ways. And I know someone will point to this book and say it's so old, it's so irrelevant, it's so outdated. Let me tell you, I've been in OBGYN appointments in this last decade where the OBGYN doctor has been saying the same things that this book says. Like when my wife went to the test and they say, you're pregnant, they said, oh, you want to watch out what you drink and what you eat. And some of you maybe have been at social settings where someone was handed something to drink and they had to decline it, and that let the secret out right there that something else is in the womb. Huh? You ever been in those settings there? What's this advice for this soon-to-be mother, except beware of what passes through your lips? And I think there's bigger reasons for that for a Christian too. Jesus said, Christian, you're not to live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's Jesus saying? Beware of what passes through you. And consume this book daily, repeatedly. You need to be in this book. Like these aren't the Samson lessons here, church. These are beyond 7-minute lessons for us here in 2022. And there's interacting about death too that is to mark Samson's life, because God's the giver of life and sin is the effects of death. And so death is in the equation of all this too. I highlight all of this there because I think there's application in all of that for us about how we're to live in that way. Let's go to verse 6 though. The woman came and she told her husband, a man of God came to me and his countenance, like what he looked like, was the countenance of the angel of God, very terrible. I did not ask him where he was, and he did not tell me his name, but he did say to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so that you should drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death. So dad wasn't in the equation. She's relaying the message, this experience, this announcement from God. She's relaying that now back to Manoah, her husband, what happened. And she relays it pretty well, but she leaves out one detail that he's going to begin to deliver them from the Philistines. I don't know why she left out that detail. I don't know if it's some doubt in there, because the Philistines have been over us for 40 years. Surely our boy can't change some things, right? Maybe it's some doubt in that. Maybe there's just some discomfort in that, some lack of courage in that. I don't know, but she leaves that detail out. Whatever the significance is, I just toss it out to you for thought in that way. And this is Manoah's reaction in verse 8. Manoah entreated the Lord, and he said, O Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God whom thou didst send come to us and teach us what we are to do with this boy that will be born. He prays to God. God, that experience that happened to my wife, send him back and help him to give us a further word about what we're to do with this boy. And it says in verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Answers Manoah's prayer, but Manoah's still not there yet again. I think there's probably some interesting dynamics at play right there. Like, why is she in the field and he's not with her in the field in this? One of the commentators, Heitzig, kind of draws this out that might be some of the culture and the backstory of families and what's going on in this household and all of this. I don't got time to unpack that today, though. Let's just keep reading through there. Happens, once again, she's out there, he's not there, and so she runs back to get him. Verse 10, the woman ran in haste, told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose. So was he sitting on the couch or something? Just tossing out there. He rose. He went after his wife. He came to the man and he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the boy's manner of life? What is he to do? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware, that she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." I like Dad's heart in some of this. He's asking a question I think is a good parental question to ask. Verse 12. "Now when your words come true, what's to be the boy's manner of life? What's he to do? Like, what's going to become of him? How are you to raise this kid? Like, what's God's plans and purposes for his life?" These are good parental questions for fathers to be in prayer about, right? And notice how he arranged that question. What's the boy to be? Like not what do I want him to be? Like, Dad played football, so you're playing football, boy. It's not that mentality, right? It's what is the Lord's plans and purposes for him? He's asking that question. And the angel gives a reply to him, but it's not an answer to the question the guy's asking, is it? The angel sends him back to those same details that he said at the first meeting to mother. Beware of what passes, the vine, the wine, the hair on the head. Like, sends him back to the small things, the daily things. Questions about the bigger things. Plans, purposes, perspective, and God sends him back. Do this, little thing, daily thing. Maybe it's not the big things that we always get the answer to. Maybe it's the little things that we get instruction for, and it's the little things that add up to the bigger things, huh? Be faithful in this thing, and this thing, and this thing, and this thing God's in control of. I think that's kind of the interaction that the angel gives to Dad, asking good questions, but questions that he's given this answer to, not necessarily this answer to. Making sense in all this? Keep reading, verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Pray, let us detain you and prepare a kid for you." That kid is a goat, by the way. I know last week Jephthah, kid was a different kid there. This is back to goats in this way, okay? "Let me prepare a goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you eat of the food, if you make ready the burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. So once again, angel's reply, not eating that, but if you offer it up to the Lord, because for somehow, way, shape, or form, this angel's message, ministry, messenger is connected to the Lord's doings in all this. Once again, I think Jesus is in this equation. Regardless, verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What's your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." A name is very significant in Scripture. It's beyond just what I call you. There's something about the person's identity, personality, calling, all absorbed in the name. And the name of God is beyond simply knowing. We sang a song last week with the worship team, "What a Wonderful Name It Is." And that sounds really odd unless you understand the backstory in Scripture about the significance of the name. Manoah understands the significance of a name. And so he's asking God, "What is the name?" And the angel's reply back is, "It's too wonderful. You can't understand it." Now, benchmark that. Because in like 2 months, it's going to be Christmas time, and we're going to be preaching from like Isaiah 9 that says a child will be born, and you're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of those titles, one of those calling cards of that baby laid in a manger, Jesus is wonderful. And what's this angel of the Lord say when Manoah's asking for his name? It's too wonderful for you to know. He's dropping a hint, and yet he's reminding them that there's something way beyond this being that you ain't going to get right now, Manoah. Even this interaction's drawing that out, pointing them to Jesus there. Manoah says in verse 19, though, he took the kid, the cereal offering, he put it on the rock to the Lord, to the work for the Lord to work his wonders. And when the flame went up toward heaven, the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife looked on, they fell to their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We're surely going to die, for we've seen God." But when the wife said to him, "If the Lord meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a cereal offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the boy grew. The Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Mahanaim Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. It's there that we will stop, but drawing some lessons from this latest chapter in the book of Judges. And just three quick ones for you there. If you got your message outline, the first of those is that there's an obvious contrast between Samson and Jephthah's beginning. Remember the book of Judges? It's a story. A true story, but there's development, there's characters introduced, there's all these things as you're going throughout the book of Judges. Last week, it was the story of Jephthah, a judge from a tough background, son of a harlot, half-brothers that didn't want to have up the inheritance, and they kicked him out of the house. He grew up on the streets, a gangster, a mobster, a raider in all those ways. That's Jephthah's background and story. And God used Jephthah to win a victory in his day for his occasion over Amnon. Now fast forward to this week. We got Samson. He's the only child, not half-brothers, the only child of a barren woman who's announced an angelic birth there that he's going to be a different boy. He comes from a family that talks about God. They're praying to God. They're asking God good parental questions in all of this. Like, it's a complete flip of backstories, right? And yet, both of these individuals are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that Hall of Fame chapter of faith, which teaches me God uses all sorts of people from all sorts of background to accomplish his greater purpose. And that's good news, church. Because I'm looking at a church with all sorts of different backgrounds and backstories. And I'm here to say God can, God will, God wants to use you as a part of his bigger plans and purposes for you and for his kingdom's sake. That's good news. God uses Jephthah's and he uses Samson's. Whatever that backstory is. Moving on to point number two. There's also intentional practices, though, for intentional living. I think that's the key storyline and so much of Samson's life, that there's intentional way of doing life if you're to make an intentional difference in life. For Samson, it revolves around these three Nazirite vows that have to do with the wine and the vine, what you consume daily, your hair on your head, headship matters, what's over you, and also the dead. That is, giver of life, sin equations, death, all these different things that happen. These were reminders throughout Samson's life that he was to be different, to live different, to stay anchored into God. Spoiler alert, Samson ain't always going to do it right. Sometimes it's going to be just a little slide away. Sometimes it's going to be outright rejection of these things. But the trajectory of Samson's life is one by one, he's going to slide and reject these things in his life. And it's going to do him harm. It's going to do his society harm. There's going to be ripple effects as Samson continually looks more and more like the world and less like God called him to be and to do and to live in. That's the spoiler alert on all that. And I don't say this as a warning for Samson's story, because this is the word of God for the people of God, not just the person of God in Samson. This is our story, church. Christian, you're to live differently. More like Jesus. Isn't that what we sang a moment ago? That's increasingly to be the direction of our life. And so we increasingly have to be gazing on who is Jesus and how does he handle even situations of our day? How would he navigate in these terms? I think for a follower of Jesus, we do see some things about living differently. I mentioned a moment ago, John chapter 17, that our Wigglies, being in the world, not of the world. There's others, many others, that call us to live differently as a result of being connected to Jesus. Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That is, don't practice your life, your patterns, your doings around the world's ways, but around God's ways. Don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What is God's will? Not the world's ways. That's the question we ask. What is God up to and what does God want? What does God expect of us that's attached to God's word? Yet again, 1 Peter, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy. In everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. How do we learn holiness? We got to continually be leaning into God who is holy. You know, there's a description of God in Scripture that's used more often than that God is love. Don't hear me wrong. God is love. That's biblical. It's all throughout it. But did you know there's a descriptive word of who God is that is mentioned more repeatedly than God is love? It's that God is holy. And holy means set apart. It means different, consecrated. And we're to reflect that in some way, which we can't do apart from his help. That's why we need saved. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But he can help you up. Step by step, muscle by muscle, movement by movement. That's what it looks like to be a Christian and following him. You can't do it alone. But as he puts his Holy Spirit in you, you start to learn and think and do holy ways. Not perfectly, but better today, hopefully, than what you did yesterday. And better tomorrow than hopefully what you did today. Growth in a direction is what God is after through his people. To live differently. Can I just give you some practices that I think will help you? Samson had some practices, right? To anchor him in, to remind him that he's to live differently. He didn't always choose those practices, but there were some practices that was in his life to help remind him that he was to live differently. Can I just toss out three for you? I think practice number one, if you're serious about intentional living for him, then practice number one will be a part of your life. Sunday mornings will matter to your life. You remember Samson? What he put on over his head? That hair thing mattered in his life. We need to know what's head over us. The New Testament often draws out this headship claim when it talks about Jesus at work in his church. And headship is the imagery. You're going to have to make some decisions Saturday night if you're serious about Sunday morning at times. You know, like the witness to your neighbor, especially of those of you that live in town or close to a neighbor. Like they know if your vehicle is leaving on Sunday morning or returning, like what your Sunday morning practices are. And that's going to speak a witness to them even before you say the words of Jesus to them, just by your practice and taking part in things like Sunday morning. Like, these are ways we share our faith. When Sunday morning matters and it's seen through our schedule and the way we run our life. And yes, that's spoken with all the bias of a pastor who leads church on Sunday morning. But we need Sundays. We are worshipful creatures that need to worship him. Sundays matter. What's another thing to put in our life? Daily devotion time. Remember Samson, what he consumed? That wine and vine affected whether he was anchored or not anchored? And Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone. Like, are we in this book daily or just when our preacher forces us to open up the page 2021 or whatever it was, huh? Like, are we consuming this, allowing this to nourish us and to teach us what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what's sinful? Like we need this repeatedly, constantly, habitually in our life if we're to be anchored into him and growing closer to him. So Sundays matter, daily time matters. And thirdly, tell yourself no at times. This is how we're in the world, but not of the world. Because the world will tell you, you do you. Whatever you feel like in the moment, whatever gives you the most pleasure, you go in that direction, baby. You go, baby, go, right? You do you. No. No. The Bible habitually tells us that me, myself, and I is not the best God in life. And as a matter of fact, if I keep listening to me, I'll keep finding myself more and more miserable because I was made to reflect the image of God. And the more and more I discover God, the more and more I discover self. Not by pursuing pleasure or what's convenient in the moment or what makes me entertained or comfortable here. No, that's not where life is found. It's where a path of destruction is found. And so there's some practices in Scripture called fasting, self-control, discipline. All these are words and virtues in Scripture that repeatedly pattern us away from self and to learn and discover, what does God expect of me? We need those things in our life. You need a regular time of telling yourself no, because otherwise self is going to think that self runs the world, and you don't. There is a maker, there is a creator, it's not you. You're creature, he's creator. And the way we keep this straight in our minds is by telling self no at times so that we can listen to what we should be saying yes to him. Making sense? Hard sense, but it's as Samson keeps giving in to his urges and impulses that we see there's blades all around Samson. If he stays anchored into him, does things God's way, it is more pleasurable for his way in life in the long run. These are eternal matters at stake. Last lesson, it ties into one of those lessons. We'll even cut you off slack early. Don't say I never let you out early, okay? Because I really didn't. But it's almost noon. I am going to let you out now there. But the importance is we stay anchored into him. We stayed anchored into God, and those are some practices that do it, including around worship. Ordinary moments that turn into worshipful moments that turn into offering something to God in those moments. That's a part of Samson's story. So I'm going to pray our benediction down, and then you all owe me lunch because it's like noon, okay? I'm kidding, church. I'm kidding. But let's pray together. Lord, we really do want to live life differently. We want to be in the world, but not of the world, because we trust that you know what's best, not only for ourselves, but for this world that you created. And yet, Lord, we hear so many different messages, and even including our own heads, that want us to go in a different direction at times. We feel that pull of sin very real. And so why we're looking to you, Lord, is because we need a Savior for our sin, both to forgive us of things done in the past, but also, Lord, to teach us how to live life differently because you've made a difference in our life. And so we turn to you for that work that only you can do. Help us, Lord, as we study Samson's life, to realize it's not just Samson's story, but that you're teaching us some things about our story through it. And Lord, give us the obedience, the courage, everything that we need to step into the lessons that you're laying on our hearts. We ask for that, even as we're in the midst of it, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. We leave this place following Jesus. Go in that way and have peace.